Now we come to study number 13 on 2 Kings. This evening we come to 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 12 to verse 36. We come to this message, serving God in the wrong way. We arrive at a point where Jehu was anointed as king by Elisha and he began to carry out God's command to him. Now remember that God's command to him was quite specific. If you turn with me back to chapter 9 and consider the words of the prophet to him, to Jehu, when he was anointed to be king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, starting from verse 6, we read, "Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both born and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.'" So that those were the words of the prophet to Jehu, and Jehu's companions straight away proclaimed him king in public, and Jehu told them that if really they were on his side, and then they were to seal the city, to let no one come in and go out, such that the news of his appointment as the new king would not travel to Jezreel. So that way the Jehu was able to go to Jezreel in secret quickly, and there in Jezreel he met with Ahab. Jeroboam and killed him. Jehoram or Joram and killed him. And after that, he killed Ahaziah of Judah as well. Then he proceeded to kill Jezebel, and after that, he also killed the 70 children of Ahab. So in that way, Jehu carried out God's word thoroughly. And in so far as what he had done was in accordance to God's command, he was praised by God for it. You look at chapter 10 verse 30, "And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" But strangely, the word of God also condemned him for his actions, like what we mentioned in our last study, that in the prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, there is a hint there of the terrible way in which Jehu had killed the household of Ahab. In Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, you listen to these words, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" See? And you see now that this Jehu is referred to as someone who had done evil. So why is there an apparent conflict in the assessment of Jehu? Now we must understand that God himself cannot contradict in what he says in the Bible. If ever there is any contradiction, it is only apparent. You must seek to know how to reconcile the apparent contradiction. And when we look at chapter 10 more closely, you look at verse 30 where Jehu was commended for doing what was right. But look at the verses before and after verse 30. They give us the clue as to why the scripture in this place, verse 30, seems to commend him, but in Hosea chapter 1 he seems to be condemned. Now verse 29 and verse 31, would give us the hint. In verse 29, we read, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Then look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So from these verses we know that Jehu deep down in his heart was not wholly committed to the Lord. So although his external actions were in accordance to what God commanded him to do, and therefore he was praised for that, but God saw deeper into his heart and found that he was not truly a man after God's own heart. He was actually doing things in accordance to his wish. And as we proceed in tonight's passage, you are going to see that he seemed to carry out what God commanded, but with a rashness and a brutality that shocks us, that makes us wary, that troubles us, see? And this is where the passage we are studying tonight shows to us that it is possible for us to serve God in the wrong way. And you see now that God desires that we serve him not only correctly in our outward action, but our aim, our objective of carrying out those actions must be right, and our motive must be right. So you see now that God is the one who searches the hearts. He just does not look only at the external actions. If your actions are right but your attitude is wrong, God does not accept your actions. And of course, in today's world, there are many people who do not carry out the right actions. They don't follow God's word when serving him, and they claim that they are sincere. And let us give them the benefit of the doubt and say they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong, because they are not carrying out actions in accordance to God's word. So that is a big problem today. People think that they can do God's work in any way they like, as long as their hearts are sincere, their actions will be accepted by God. We know that that is not the case. God wants us to obey him to the particulars of his commands. So we must always make sure that we do God's work in God's way. But on the other hand, we must be careful that our actions must be correct, flowing out from a heart that is sincere. If our actions are correct but our hearts are not sincere, instead we have other motives, then we are hypocritical. In name we are serving our God. Our actions appear to be in accordance to God's law, but our hearts are far away from him. Now that is just as bad. So being hypocritically right is as bad as being sincerely wrong. So we must be very careful. Let us see how this lesson is brought to us in the life of Jehu. In the first section, we learn of the danger of unbecoming brutality. You know that the word unbecoming means inappropriate, not suitable, not as is expected. So Jehu was a king anointed by God to carry out his purpose. Jehu was supposed to serve God, but his way of serving God was unbecoming of a servant of God. It was quite unlike what it should be. So Jehu was thorough in carrying out God's command by killing King Joram, as we have seen already, killing Ahaziah, who was the grandson of Ahab, killing Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, killing the 70 sons of Ahab. But note, Jehu went a step further by killing 42 brothers of Ahaziah. Now you look at chapter 10, verse 12. What happened is this. We read that, Jehu arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth Ekat of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And Jehu straightaway ordered for them to be taken alive. Then they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Ekad, 42 men, and he left none of them. You see, his behavior was very brash and very cruel. He just slaughtered the 42 brothers of Ahaziah. Now, were they actually blood brothers of Ahaziah? Now, in all probability, these were not blood brothers. In the Bible, the word brother can refer to a close relative. The practice is still seen in many cultures today. There was a time when we were still new in the work in Myanmar, and our contacts there used to refer to their fathers. You see, they, one moment they would say, "My father came to see me." Then the next moment he said, "My father up in the north." See, we were so confused. "How many fathers have you?" What they meant by father was uncles. And similarly, when they refer to their brothers or their sons or daughters, you see. So brother can mean a close relative for the same generation, and sons or daughters can refer to nephews and nieces. And the word nephew and niece seems to be absent in their vocabulary. Okay? So that is why when they translate literally to you, they refer to their nephews and nieces as sons and daughters. So it's also confusing. Now, if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, turn a little bit further on after 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And you see there in verse 17 regarding Joram. Okay? Now, we have come across Joram and Ahaziah. The Joram and Ahaziah of Judah, we are told, starting from verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Joram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left for him except for Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." And this Jehoahaz, if you look at the center reference, was actually Ahaziah. Okay? So, back to 2 Kings chapter 10. Ahaziah had no more brothers and sisters. Okay? His brothers and sisters were all taken away by the Philistines, and there was none left. You see? And this happened at the time when his father Jehoram was king. If you turn back to chapter 8 and remind ourselves there in chapter 8, starting from verse 16, we have the reign of Jehoram described and how he was killed. And then look at verse 25 onwards, we have the reign of Ahaziah described for us next. Okay? Now, looking back at chapter 8, you look at verse 20 onwards, we are told, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And Libnah revolted at that time. So when we studied that passage, we learned that since the days of King David, Edom had been under the rule of Israel, and later when the nation split into two, Edom was under the rule of Judah. And then one king after another had reigned, and when it came to the reign of Joram, he had the bad name of being the king who lost Edom. Edom rebelled and he couldn't take it back. And in fact, he nearly lost his life. He had to fight his way through the ambush of the Edomites before he could escape. And then we are told that Libnah revolted at that time. And Libnah was a main town in Philistia. So the Philistines revolted. So when you put that passage together with 2 Chronicles chapter 21, which we read earlier, you will see that during that time, the children of Joram was all taken away by the Philistines, all killed by them, and only his youngest son was left. Okay? And coming now to the reign of his younger son, we come to realize that Ahaziah went up to the north to visit his uncle, also called Joram. Okay? Joram was wounded by the Syrians and then he was killed by Jehu. Then Jehu also went after Ahaziah of Judah and killed him. And this news had not gone far down to the south yet. The relatives of Ahaziah came up apparently to meet him at Samaria and then to accompany him back to Jerusalem. And it was on that occasion that Jehu killed all these 42 relatives of Ahaziah. Okay? Now, the way Jehu acted troubles us. He seemed to be carrying out God's command, but the way he carried it out was brutal. And we must remember that God is holy and God is just. His holiness is such that he will punish those who sin against him adamantly. Often he warns them and then gives them many chances. When they persist, then his judgment will fall upon those who sin against him. And then when his judgment falls, it is in accordance to his justice. He does not punish a person more than what he deserves. The person will be punished based on what he deserves. And God's judgment is always tempered by his mercy. Whenever anyone repents, God will relent. God will not continue the punishment. We've seen so many instances of this already. One instance was the case of Hezekiah. He wept when he knew that he was going to die. But God noted that. Even in the case of Ahab, see, Ahab's temporary repentance was rewarded by God. God did not destroy him and take away all his kingdom in his lifetime, but in his children's lifetime. So God is such a God. His judgment is always tempered with mercy. But look at Jehu. When he was carrying out God's judgment, he did not have God's heart in him. He was carrying out his task of destroying those people with such obvious delight in him. Unlike God, God does not take delight in judging those who deserve to be punished. In fact, there is an indication of this difficulty in God's heart in wanting to pass judgment upon those who deserve it in Isaiah chapter 28. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 28, you see a strange statement given there. We are told in Isaiah 28 verse 21, it says, "For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act." You know the word unusual act concerning his judgment, see, on those who deserve it. Now, the word unusual literally means foreign. It is foreign to God, see, in a sense. Because God desires to save. God desires the abundance of his goodness to flow to as many people as possible. It is not in his nature to go around destroying people and punishing them and relishing their punishment. No, God does not take delight in seeing people suffering. But when they sin against him, he is just. And his justice is such that he will pass judgment according to what the sinner deserves. But Jehu was not like that. He was brutal in the way he went about carrying out God's judgment. He went beyond what God intended by his spirit, which was not the spirit of his God. So he was supposed to be a servant of God, but he carried out the judgment of God in such a brutal manner, which causes us to be troubled over this man. Then the second point is the danger of pride, verse 15 to verse 17. Now Jehu set himself to clear the nation of Baal worship. He wanted it to be a thorough one this time. Okay? And what happened was that he enlisted the cooperation of a man called Jehonadab. He was a descendant of Rechab. So this is often mentioned in order to identify which Jehonadab. There would be other people of the same name as well, but in order that we may know that it was none other but this particular Jehonadab, we are told Jehonadab the son of Rechab. That means he is from the family of Rechab. Now who was this man, Jehonadab? Why should Jehu come and seek his cooperation? Jehu approached this man, as you can see in chapter 10, and said, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." So Jehu extended out his hand and he gave his hand as a handshake, as it were, and then he pulled him up into his chariot and together they rode. See? Now, why is this man, Jehonadab, so important that Jehu came to seek his cooperation? You turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 35 and you will get the answer. Jeremiah chapter 35. Now in the days of Jeremiah was told to go to the descendants of this man Jehonadab. In verse 6 it says, starting from verse 3, Jeremiah said, "Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habizaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.'" Verse 6, "But they said, 'We will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, which is the same as Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, "You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.' So we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us." So you see now that these Rechabites constituted a movement, you see, since the days of Jehu. These Rechabites, they wanted to return to the way of life of the Hebrews of old. In the days of Abraham, Abraham did not settle to farm. If there was farming, it was minimal. His main source of wealth consisted of his sheep, his cattle. So he grazed plentiful sheep. And then when the Israelites, the Hebrew people, went down south to Egypt, they kept sheep. They were known as shepherds. They were looked down upon by the Egyptians, you see. And the Egyptians were the ones who planted. They were farmers. And when the famine set in, Joseph took in all the grain from the Egyptians and made them his slaves. But what happened to the Israelites? The Israelites were keepers of sheep, you see. And so these Rechabites in the days of Jehu wanted to return to the old way of life of the Hebrews. But the Baal worshippers emphasized on agriculture, because Baal was supposed to be the god of thunder who brought rain, and those who depended on agriculture would need rain and they worship Baal. But the Rechabites wanted to return to the old ways by emphasizing on keeping sheep. And they also did not want to drink wine, because wine came from the grapes. Grapes came from the farming of the people who were Baal worshippers. And so this movement had been gaining momentum. And Jehu appeared to want to show that his revolution in the nation had a broad-based support, that there were these traditionists who were on his side. So that it was why he came to get the support of this man, Jehonadab the Rechabite. And you see now, in verse 16, Jehu said to Jehonadab the son of Rechab, he says in verse 16, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, see my zeal for Jehovah." You see? Now consider the words uttered by Jehu. Words often reveal the heart. Of course, sometimes we can make a slip of the tongue. We did not intend to say certain things and we said it wrongly, and people should not pick on us. Those who pick on us just because of a slip of the tongue are very unkind. But on the other hand, the scripture reveals a truth that we observe in people, that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And often the hidden things of the heart come out when you're under pressure or when you are caught off guard, and the things just come out. See, some people don't realize that that true character, which they have been hiding all this while, reveals itself when you're under pressure, under tension, or at your unguarded moment. So it's not a slip of the tongue, but it's a revelation of the true state of your heart. See, people who criticize the church, the people who show unhappiness serving the Lord, so this sort of things come out. It gets very worrying. See? But on the other hand, you see, there are those whose hearts have always been right with God, and you underestimate them. But in moments of pressure, under pressure, they actually show that they trust the Lord, their faith in the Lord, and it's also pleasing. Yeah, it comes as a pleasant surprise that this person is more spiritual minded than I thought. You see, so out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, Jehu, out of the fullness of his heart, he spoke. And what were his words like? His words were words of pride. You see, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." You see, he was too proud concerning what he was doing. See. So throughout, his actions may have been in accordance to the command of God, but he was doing it out of the wrong motive. He was drawing attention to himself. He was actually promoting himself. Then we move on to the third section, the danger of deceptiveness, verses 18 to verse 28. Now Jehu was ready to get rid of all the worshippers of Baal. And how did he do it? He pretended to be in favor of Baal worship. So he had it announced throughout the nation that all the prophets of Baal were to gather together with him in Samaria. And he ordered all who served Baal in one way or another to gather together in Samaria. Then he ordered all the worshippers of Baal to gather together. Remember, since the days of Ahab, a temple to Baal had been built, you see. And so when everyone came, it was crowded, you see. Then Jehu ordered for those in charge of the white rope to take out the ropes used by those who worship Baal, so they wore their proper uniform for that day. So he made it so convincing to the people that he was going to worship Baal with them. Okay. Then he commanded all these worshippers of Baal to search through among them, you see, any who were not Baal worshippers. Look out especially for those who have been resisting the worship of Baal. Look out for those who are particularly the worshippers of Jehovah. See? Now the worshippers of Baal of course would know who were not wholehearted supporters of the worship of Baal. They look around them, they knew their neighbors, they knew their friends. Ah, yeah, this person is not a true worshipper of Baal, so he will be reported. And now there was, he's a worshipper of Jehovah. So all this will be taken out of the temple. Okay? Without them knowing, Jehu had stationed 80 armed men and given them secretly the instruction. These men, these people, I'm committing to your hands. If any one of them escaped, you see, it is his life for your life. Okay? In other words, if you allow anyone to escape, you will die for it. Okay? Then the worship began. He gave them the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, and they worshipped Baal. Okay? Then it was after their worship of Baal that he ordered these armed men to go into the temple, slaughter them, you see. And all of them went in and chopped down all those worshippers of Baal. It must have been a gory scene, you see. And after all the worshippers of Baal had been killed, then they tore down the sacred pillar of Baal. And they also tore down the temple, as you can see in verse 26. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Okay? So they desecrated it. That was the dumping ground of all the filth, so that no one would consider rebuilding the temple of Baal. Okay. Now, remember what we said about God looking not only at our external actions but also at our heart. See? In this case, some people might argue Jehu was doing right, although his method was wrong. He pretended to be a worshipper of Baal. See? He deceived the people such that they lost their guard and they were all thoroughly killed. But he accomplished the end of destroying Baal worship from the nation. So the end justifies the means. The end is correct. The end result, the objective, the aim is correct. So the means, even though it's not correct, is okay. Now this type of principle is held especially by the Jesuits. Now the Roman Catholic Church has an order, you see, a group of priests who specialized in searching out Protestants and reported them, and they used to spy them out and trick them, and they used the Jesuits also to infiltrate nations and governments. And they were well-trained people, and they believed that the end justified the means. They could bluff, they could lie, they could pretend, they could do various things, you see. They could pretend to be your friend, win your friendship, and then stab you in the back. They claimed that all these methods, although ethically wrong, are justified because the end was right. They wanted to accomplish certain ends. So how they accomplish it did not matter. Now, true Christians would not do that. You see, God looks not just at our aim, but He looks also at our method of accomplishing the aim. The Bible requires that we obey His commands throughout. We cannot pick and choose. So when the commandment of God says we are not to lie, then we are not to lie. If we are not to bear false witness, we are not to bear false witness. But some evangelical Christians today have departed from the teaching of the Bible in this matter. They claim that in evangelism, you must have a pretext to bring in the context. See, they call that pre-evangelism. See, pretend to that we are focusing on social needs and other things. Pretend to just have a social function and invite your friends to come. See, soften them up, give them plenty of food. Don't tell them why they are coming here. You see, then we will bring in powerful preaching. You see. But we do not believe that that is correct. If you want to have preaching, then let it be known that there is going to be preaching. If there, it is a gospel service, let it be known that it is a gospel service. But Christianity of today has declined so much in so many ways, including in adopting dubious principles like this. They claim that the end justifies the means. So in evangelism, they would claim that there must be pre-evangelism, and in pre-evangelism we are having this pretext of getting to know the people, we will do this, do that, befriend them and so on, and then slowly slide in the gospel, they claim, or slowly now bring them into hear the gospel. But we say no. You see, we must be sincere and not hide and pretend like that. So there is the danger of deceptiveness. We come lastly to the danger of half-hearted devotion to God, verse 29 to verse 36. Now by this time we cannot help feeling troubled by the behavior of Jehu. He was rather brutal in the way he went about carrying out God's command. He was a man who revealed pride while carrying out God's command, while serving God. And then we have seen how he believed in the end justifying the means. He deceived the people into coming and then slaughtered them. Now we come to try and understand this man. See? Now, when we consider this man, how he removed the worship of Baal from the nation, we thought, hey, at least we should give him due credit that he wanted to remove idol worship from the nation. See? But as we observe him carefully, we discover that he goes to worship Jehovah, represented by the golden calves erected long ago by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So you get a bit troubled. Hey, this man is quite contradictory. One moment he removes idols worshipped by others, but he himself would worship an idol. Then one moment he would argue that you must worship no God but the true God, Jehovah. But the next moment we see him worshipping Jehovah, the true God, in ways that the idol worshippers do. They worship their gods with idols. He appeared to worship the true God with idols. So, you see, we can't really figure out this man. It seems that to him, the first commandment should not be broken, but the second commandment may be broken. The first commandment tells us that we should have no other God before us. We must worship only Jehovah. So he seems to agree with that and destroy all those who worship other gods. But the second commandment tells us not to make any image of the true God. But this man would have no problem making an image of the true God. He seems to not mind breaking the second commandment. So what do we make of this man? The scriptures tells us very clearly that this man was not fully committed to the Lord. We look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. See? So that accounts for his contradictory behavior. His devotion to the Lord, to Jehovah, the true God, was not a wholehearted devotion. See? In name, he was a believer, but he was not wholly submitted to him. When it suited him, he would obey God. But when it did not suit him, he would do what he wanted. Okay? Such was the man. So what was the outcome? Look at verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now you remember that when Moses led the Israelites up on the eastern side of the river Jordan, 2.5 tribes requested for the land there to settle in. And Moses told them, yes, you may have that land, but all the men must go over with their brethren to the western side of the Jordan and conquer the Amorites first. Then you may return. So Joshua let them in, and they did that. And finally, when the land was conquered, although not thoroughly, the 2.5 tribes returned. So in the days of Jehu, the 2.5 tribes were occupying the eastern side of the river Jordan. And because Jehu did not worship God wholeheartedly, God allowed Hazael, the king of Syria, to come and attack, and he conquered thoroughly the eastern part of the river Jordan. East of the river Jordan, the land was taken away by the Syrians. Okay? And this is described in such a way that it is obviously a judgment from God. Look at verse 32 again. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, showing that this was a judgment upon the nation. Then look at what happened after the death of Jehu, verse 35. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period of that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now in those 28 years, what happened? See? We discovered that the people of Israel went astray. And as we considered the history of Israel after that, you discover that they really went astray because Jehu had not wholeheartedly followed the law. So Jehu, in his 28 years of reign, did not wholeheartedly follow the Lord, with the result that subsequently his son reigned and the nation went astray. Okay? So God's judgment was going to come to this nation in due time. The Assyrians were going to come down and conquer the whole of Israel and take away the people. And this was going to be a warning to the southern nation of Judah. And in the book of 2 Kings, the focus has been on the decline in the northern nation of Israel, but it spilled over to Judah. And we are going to see that although there were a few good kings in the south, the nation gradually declined, and in due time the Babylonians came and took them away as well. Okay? So that ends the study for this evening. We want to close with the note that Jehu was a king who was not after God's own heart. So who do we look forward to? All the bad kings point our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be a contrast, a big contrast to them. Just as good kings point us to Jesus Christ, who was better than them, who is unique, who is the best king ever. So bad kings make our hearts yearn for a better king. So a king like Jehu, who was not good, pointed us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And how was Jesus Christ like when he came? He showed great compassion to sinners. He served God without pride, without deception. His devotion to the Father was wholehearted, in contrast to that of Jehu. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to redeem for himself a people. And the gospel call to us is that we are to repent and trust in Christ, whose death on the cross alone can redeem us from our sins. And if we refuse to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, we know that the King, Jesus Christ, who has come to save, will be the King who would come to judge. And when he comes to judge, it will all be in accordance to God's justice. It would be because we deserve the damnation that will be ours if we are not found to be in faith in Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?